All right. Well, let's take our Bibles, turn to the book of Galatians. We have been in the book of Luke, and we'll continue in the book of Luke next week. We finished chapter 4, okay? So, we finished chapter 4 of Luke, which means we only have... It's on this... We only have 20 more chapters to go, all right, in the book of Luke. So we're taking our time. And so today I'm going to be in Galatians, and we'll pick back up in Luke next week. I felt led to go here because I was in D group with a couple of the groups this week, and it was talking about overcoming temptation and just how we really live our life. And this is such a... a fundamental passage for every Christian to know, to understand, to think on, and then try to live it out in their life. Like this passage right here in Galatians chapter 5 is so important to you right now. Some of you don't realize how important it is. It doesn't matter if you're a young Christian, you're 5 years old, or you're 15 or 35 or 85, this is practical for you. And I want to do my best to share it with you because I believe it'll help you. And I believe it'll help me. And I really need to hear it. And I really need to think on these things and live these things out. So, if you would, follow with me. We'll start in verse 16. Galatians chapter 5. Paul the Apostle writes this, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. The desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things that you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passion and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another and envying one another." Let's pray this morning. Father, we come to you, Lord. We ask that you help us to understand this passage. God, to understand the war that is even right now waging within all of us in this room that know you. We pray for understanding. We pray for wisdom. We pray for power within us, God, to make this the way we live. And we ask for it all in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're just going to walk through this. I got five or six things I just want to just kind of go through. We'll go through just kind of verse by verse following through. And the first thing I want you to see this morning is that there's a war within us. There's a war within. The moment a person submits their life to Christ, they enter into a battle. They were once just kind of one, they had one nature. But when Christ comes to live inside them, they now have two. They have the nature of the flesh, but then they also have this spirit nature. And there is a battle going on daily in our hearts and in our minds as to which one will reign in your life. Which one will be king in your life. When you come to Christ, these, you know, your body doesn't just disappear, right? Like your desires to do that which is wrong, they don't disappear. Even though Christ has come in with victory and with ability and with the power of the Spirit to free you from those things. So I want you to see there's a war waging within. Now he says that the war is between the flesh and the spirit. Now we just to define the two of these. The word flesh is not referencing just our skin or our muscle. Rather, it is something deeper. One author defined it like this, that the flesh is the ego, which feels an emptiness, but loathes the idea of satisfying it by faith, by depending on the mercy of God in Christ. Instead, the flesh prefers to use the legalistic and licentious, that word just means immoral, and the immoral resources in its own power to fill its emptiness. Do you understand what he's saying? He's saying the flesh is that emptiness within us that longs for something but doesn't want to fulfill it with faith in Christ, with obedience to Christ. This is why Jesus was victorious, because he longed to be obedient to the Father. The flesh, however, wants to use immoral resources to fill the emptiness that's inside of you. Now, we all have emptiness for some whatever reason that needs to be filled only with Christ. Some people say, when Christ comes to live inside of you, your emptiness is gone. No, your emptiness is not gone. It just needs to keep being filled with Christ. It's not like you just get the Spirit once and then you're done. You don't need to keep filling. That's why he says, walk in the Spirit. He doesn't say you just exist in the Spirit. It's an active thing. But moving on, he says we have the flesh, but then we also have the Spirit. Now, what does he mean by the Spirit? Well, in one sense, he's referring to the Holy Spirit of God that comes to live inside of you, right? But also, I believe he's talking about your spirit that's been made alive in Christ and is now a new nature within you. So the person, you have to understand, when the person is without Christ, their spirit is dead. Paul says you're dead in your trespasses and sins. There's a deadness to the man. When the Spirit of God comes to live within the person, their spirit then comes alive. And so I think he's talking between the both of those. Our spirit that's been made alive in Christ, that's seeking Christ is seeking to conform us to His nature. And so the Spirit comes in and walks alongside our spirit to make us like the Son. And every day we're battling within ourselves. I'm just kind of pulling back the curtains, right? So you can see what it is that's going on inside of you. It's not a simple battle where you'd say, well, I want to do this, not that. So okay, we'll do what I want to do. It's a lot harder than that, right? As we all can attest. I mean, we don't want to lose our temper, but we do. We don't want to eat too much, but we do. We don't want to be lazy, but we are. We don't want to look at those things that we know we shouldn't be looking at, but we do. So there's a battle there, right? We don't want to be greedy with our money, but we are. There's a battle, right? We're not in here as a church, a group of people, as we got it all figured out yet. Now, we're not going to excuse it, right? We're not going to excuse our sinfulness, but we're here because we know we are not where we need to be yet. We need to grow. If there's a self-righteous person in here, you're in the wrong place. All right? Like, go find another club to be a part of. Because that ain't what we are. So it says their desires are against each other. Matthew Henry, the great Puritan commentator, he puts it this way, that the flesh strives and struggles with strength and vigor against the spirit. It's strong, it's cunning. The flesh, powered by Satan, wants to destroy you. He wants to keep men from coming to Christ, and those who do come to Christ, He wants to keep them inactive, impotent, not able to work. And Paul goes on to say, he says, they keep keeping you from doing the things that you want to do. How many of us in here, besides me, have grand plans every week for how you want to live for Christ? Anybody? Like, you leave church and you got it written down. It's either in your head. Some of you may actually put it down on paper. This is what I'm going to do for the Lord this week. How many times do we fail? Often, right? But we don't. You don't have to fail. You don't have to fail. There's a battle where the flesh comes against us to keep us from doing the things that we want to do. This is not an excuse. Paul is not excusing our behavior. He's writing this so that you won't fail, so that he can give you some help. He's just saying the reason that we struggle and don't do what we know we ought to do is because of this great battle that's going on inside of us. Now, I was thinking about an analogy to help us understand. Some young people, they really like analogies. Matter of fact, when I do illustrations, it's almost like that's the only thing that they ever get, right? Some of you adults too. You know, that people still come to me about the cockroaches. When I shared about the cockroaches, that's all they heard that day. But this situation, it's like a nation that exists and brings terror upon its people. There's slavery and everyone doing what is right in their own mind. That's what the nation is like. Maybe it's like our nation. There's death everywhere. Nowhere where life is happening. But one day this country is liberated by a very powerful source. And the people within it are set free from slavery and the death that's happening around them. But not everyone in this country wants that freedom. There are a lot that don't because they benefited from it. They benefited from the chaos. They benefited from the way things were. One group wants the country to be peaceful and free. The other group wants control over the nation. And they want to put the people back under slavery. So they're locked in this bitter civil war fighting against each other. And they both have help. The side that wants control and slavery has outside help from other countries that love bloodshed, slavery. And then all those that are inside the country that want it, they still push for it because it benefits them. But then the side that wants peace and freedom, they have help too. But they have help from the strongest nation in the world. They have lots of resources and power. But they have to use the resources. They have to access the power. They have to put on the gear. They have to drive the tanks. They've got to use the weapons. Their weapons are stronger than the other side. But the problem is, they don't often use them as they should. The other side is very powerful. It has years of influence and brainwashing on its side. It has old lies and patterns of life that are set in it. And it's easier to stay that way. In some way, it makes some people's lives easier because to be free would require the sacrifice of fighting. And not everybody wants to fight. This is the kind of battle that we're in that goes on inside the person that comes to know Christ. And so Paul gives us instructions on how to win. He will say, and we'll talk about this in a little while, that we, if we walk in the Spirit, and we'll talk about what that means, we will not gratify or satisfy the desires of our flesh. So we see that, but then also I want you to notice, and we'll get to the answer in a minute, but let's talk about what God has done for us. We know there's a battle, right? But He says that the Spirit has freed us. He says there in verse 18, but if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now that's freedom, okay? That's why I said the Spirit has freed us. We're not bound anymore. What does it mean to be under the law? It means that you will be judged by the law. It means that you have to walk in perfect law keeping to be in right standing with God. Now, I'll explain it like this. Being under the law is when you are trying to live up to the expectations of all the commands of God simply by the command. Simply by attempting to do it with your own strength and power. It's like trying to defeat the enemy with no resources, with no help. It's not that the law and the commands aren't good. It's just that you are attempting to live it out all alone. And then there's a connection between the law and the works of the flesh. Paul says, walk in the Spirit and you will not fulfill the desire of the flesh. And then he says, if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. And what he means by this is those who have been given the Spirit, when they believed on Christ, they have a far better way now. We're not expected to live by that. We are helped to live that out. Christ has already fulfilled it. And now He's coming inside of us to give us the love, the want, the desire to do it. So no longer... You think about it this way. How many times as a Christian that when you've fallen into sin, that within you, deep within you, there is this presence pulling you from that. Saying, no. It's like the desire you have for cake, right? Like, you know, you want to eat cake, right? You want to eat cake. You don't necessarily want to eat lettuce. But you know, it's like you want to drink that sweet tea, that Coke. But how many times when we start eating healthy and we start drinking a bunch of water, do we begin to crave water? You know, and this is kind of an odd way to say it, but what happens when the Spirit comes within us, He puts a longing within us to walk with Him, to be like Him. There's a sense that thriving under the law would be dependent on your flesh, on your own ability to carry it out. But it doesn't have power. Walking in the Spirit is a greater way, is what he's saying. Walking in the Spirit is a far superior way. And it's not that the law isn't good. Let me say it again. I'm going to repeat that. The law is good, but you're just weak. Okay? You have a fatal flaw. It's your flesh. Paul says this. He says in Romans 8:3, for what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. So God has done the work for us. Now we just have to tap into the resources. We have to walk in step with the Spirit. Not just simply, hey, don't do that. Well, why? Because I said so. Right? Does that work at home for your kids? Man, my kids ask me 1,000 questions after I say, because I said so. I don't even hardly say it anymore. I just won't even get into it. So Paul says, let's be led by the Spirit. Now, let's look at both of these, okay? We're going to look at two things. The working of the flesh, how it plays out in your life, and the fruit of the Spirit, what the Spirit does in your life, okay? The work of the flesh, he says, they're evident. Notice in verse 19, now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, this is all going to make some of us are just so uncomfortable, right? Going through this, sitting by our kids, there's a word coming, we don't like it. Impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. That's like 15, and then he's like, and things like these. So a lot of times when I read a long list of things, I just read it and we move on. But we're going to look at every one of these real quick, okay? All right? Not in great detail, okay? I'm not going to tell you every way they live out. We might just have to do some of this. These things, it's so important to know yourself. And it's important to teach your kids that this is what they're like, even though they don't know it yet. Because they're going to find out before you tell them. They're a product of a corrupt and depraved nature. You don't have to teach people to do these things. He says they're clear. They're from three general areas: sex, religion, and human relationships. He talks about sexual immorality from the Greek word porneia, which is where we get our word pornography. It refers to all illicit sexual activity, especially, but not limited to, adultery, fornication, homosexuality, bestiality, prostitution, and Jesus even says that lust is even considered the same thing as adultery. You go, oh, that's some, ugh. Right? Man's been struggling with this stuff right here since the dawn of time. And people in here are struggling with some of this stuff right now in here. It's not that great. Some of them feel that way. If you couldn't hear that at home, someone said yay when I said that. That's great. Add a little levity to the situation. So he also talks about impurity. And this just means unclean. It's used often as a medical term to describe an oozing wound. But it is referenced in the sexual realm here. He talks about sensuality, originally referred to any excess or lack of restraint. It is unrestrained sexual indulgences. All right, so we got those out of the way, okay? He speaks of idolatry right here. Idol worship, worshiping man-made images or anything that we put in our life before God. Like your money may be your idol. Your children may be your idol. Your comfort may be your idol. He talks about sorcery here. Now some of you are like, well, we don't have to struggle too much with witches in here. But the word sorcery is the word where we get our word pharmacy from. Originally, it's used to refer to all medicines, but came to refer to any mind-altering drugs. These things would be used in certain religious ceremonies in those days. He speaks here also of... So those two are talking about religion. What we worship. Some of you may say, well, and you may be at home or you hear this later, well, I don't really worship anything. You do. Everybody worships something. Follow the trail of where you put your time and energy and devotion and allegiance, and you'll usually find what it is that you worship. You'll find your idols. He talks about enmity. These are hateful attitudes. Maybe against a group of people. Maybe against a person. He talks about strife, which is conflict between people. He talks about jealousy, which is a form of anger and resentment caused by coveting something that someone else has. Maybe not just their things, but some different things about them, right? Maybe the attention they get. He talks about fits of anger. Then we don't need to explain that one, right? And you just blow up. A lot of people struggle with that, right? Just blow up. We get angry. We get mad. You understand these things happen because there's some emptiness in you. And you're not filling it with Christ. You're not filling it with faith. These works of the flesh are coming out because you're not filling them with God. He talks about rivalries. That's where we try to put ourselves in front of another person. He talks about dissensions, which is discord between people. He talks about divisions, being divided. He talks about drunkenness. Okay? Now we can talk all day about how the Bible speaks that moderation is acceptable, but drunkenness is not. It's considered a work of the flesh. And then he speaks of this word orgies, and this modern day equivalent would just be drunken parties, where sexual immorality often occurs on a grand scale. It's Bourbon Street, right? On a Saturday night. On a lesser scale, it's a teenage party. And everything in between. And he says, and things like these. So any form of inordinate desires that do not follow up with what God is saying. Eating too much, vanity, greed, different things like that, pride, we're told to run from them. The Bible says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. But then he says, he gives a warning to those of us that want to live this way. He says, I warn you as I warned you before. This is following verse 19. That those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So built in, there's this grave warning for those in the flesh that you will not inherit the kingdom of God. And people that do not inherit the kingdom of God, the Bible says they will be cast out into utter darkness in a place that the Bible says is hell. An empty abyss for eternity. Those who do such things. Now what he means here, a better translation would be those who practice or are busy with the continual habitual practice of such things. It's not that the person has stumbled into sin and wants to get out of it. He lives in it. He revels in it. The Christian, and we're talking about morality here, the person that comes to Christ and the morality that I'm speaking of is not necessarily the morality of our day, the morality of our culture, but rather the morality of God's Word. The Christian, being led by God, is to stay in that high country, right? Living according to that morality. The non-Christian, those who rely on their own self or something else besides God for His saving, live in a low country. Now, we're just talking morally, okay? Now, in some ways, they may look better, especially to the culture around us. But the person living in unbelief, I want you to hear this. The person that is just, let's say that's their only sin, the sin of unbelief. What an affront to God to not believe Him. From time to time, the Christian will wander down into that low country, to that low morality. But he realizes it, and if he has Christ in him, he comes home. The non-Christian spends his time in the low country, but sometimes visits the high country with good deeds here or there. But most of them are marked with a self-righteousness or an attempt to use the deeds to earn them favor with God or some false god or with the culture around them, but not because they love God. The Bible says without faith it is impossible to please God. So when he says those who do such things, he means those that live, this is their lifestyle. This is who they are. They will not inherit the kingdom of God. This is a very painful warning, very sobering. If your life looks like this, where you live by the flesh and the things of God are not important at all to you, maybe just pray and ask God, God, will you show me the truth of what you're saying? Like, God hears those prayers. If you in humility will say, God, will you show me? Show me where I am with you and where I need to go. But then he contrasts this type of life with the life in the Spirit. Notice this, and we're very familiar with these, right? The fruit of the Spirit. He says, but the fruit, notice it's a singular word there, not fruits, of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. You don't need the law. You see, you don't need to be told to do good things if you're walking with the Spirit. Because the Spirit guides you. And he says this is a fruit of the Spirit. It's a singular thing. Notice it? So it's not like, man, if I got love, it don't matter if I don't have the rest of these. It don't work that way. Now, I'm not saying that you may not struggle in some of these areas, but the fruit of the Spirit is a singular thing. But let's break it down individually, because they are all listed. He mentions the fruit of love. And that word is the word agape, right? It's the form of love that most reflects a personal choice. It's not that I love the way that person looks. Okay, it's not like that. It's not a brotherly love. It's a love that chooses. Not simply pleasant emotions or good feelings, but a self-sacrificing a person that loves a person just because God has love them. It's the dominant fruit here. It's the greatest. It's the greatest part of the fruit. Paul says later, he says, but the greatest of these is love. We also see the word joy there. This feeling of happiness, that's based on spiritual reality. It's greater than being happy. It's a deep down sense of well-being that abides in the heart of a person who knows all is well between him and God. They're at peace. The Spirit brings peace to them. Brings joy because they're, and then that's the next one, is peace. Which is the tranquility of the mind, knowing that they're good with God. They have a saving relationship with God. When we use it as a verb, it's binding together and reflects the modern expression of just having it all together. That's what peace means. Having it all together. Everything is in a place that it ought to be. Then he uses the word patience here as part of the fruit of the Spirit. He uses the word patience. I'm saying that extra for myself, okay? This is when we tolerate for a long time pain inflicted upon us by others or by a life situation. The calm willingness to accept situations that are irritating or painful. How well do you do with irritating people? That's patience. And let me tell you, we literally have no right to be impatient. Sometimes I get impatient with my children. And I sit there and I think, man, God, if you were this impatient with me, I would be a dead man. We don't have any room to be impatient with others either. He talks about kindness, which is a tender concern for others. It doesn't mean that you're a weak person, but you have a genuine desire to treat others gently, just as the Lord has treated you. He talks about the word goodness, which has to do with moral and spiritual excellence. Joseph was a good man when he found out his wife was with child and it wasn't by him. He talks about faithfulness. This is a person that's loyal and trusting in God and for others. He talks about gentleness. This word is probably, if you had the King James, I think maybe it would say meekness maybe. A humble and gentle attitude that is patiently submissive in every offense. It's not that you don't have the strength to put a person in their place, to knock a person out, but you're meek. The idea is that of a horse with all its power and strength, that gently lets its rider sit on it and takes it wherever it wants to go. This is a fruit of the Spirit. And then finally, he uses the word self-control, which is the ability to restrain your passions and your desires. And he says, against such things there is no law, no need for the command. So this is the battle that's going on within us. Some of you recognize the fruit of the Spirit in you, right? To various degrees. Our goal, and what Paul's saying is, walk in the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit will become more evident in your life. You'll be more prone to be able to win against the flesh. Now, just end with this. We have to be actively living and growing in the fruit of the Spirit. Let's move to verse 24. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. I'm just going to finish by explaining to you what it means. What it means to crucify the flesh and then what it means to live by the Spirit. Let's start with living by the Spirit. We have been given life by the Spirit of God. dead in our trespasses, but now we have Christ. So he says, let's walk in this Spirit. This is a great mystery. This is something that we say all the time, but we don't necessarily understand it or are able to live it out. But it is simple. When he says walk in the Spirit, I believe what he means is that we are constantly attached to God. The main way that we do this is through His Word. If you notice, the more time you spend in the Bible, the more likely you are to live out the ways of the Spirit and to walk away from the works of the flesh. This is our place to start. This is the very Word of God breathed out by the Spirit of God to live within the people of God. So we begin here, digging in the Word of God, trusting and applying the promises that we find there. Then we continue that walk by walking in spiritual disciplines, relying on the Spirit as we go. We pray. We use God's Word to lead us in prayer. We fast, another Spirit-led. That's a way to walk in the Spirit. The Spirit led Jesus to fast for 40 days. To spend time praising God on a daily basis. To meditate on His Word. To serve where the Spirit is serving. To be in community with other people that have the Spirit within them. Walking along other Spirit-filled people. And there are all sorts of applications. See, the Bible supernaturally feeds your hungry soul. It's the way that instead of feeding the emptiness in you with worldly means, you begin to fill it in faith. Waiting on God to help you when you're anxious, or you struggle with sexual temptation, or you want to be angry, or you have envy, or you're lazy, or you're apathetic. God's Word battles those things. When we lean on the Spirit for help, we're walking in the Spirit. Now, no battle is won without proper preparation. I want you to know, there's no place in the Bible where I've ever found that this is actually an easy thing to do. I've never found a place in the Bible that says that you actually will arrive. That you read the Bible through one time, and you'll walk in the Spirit for the rest of your life. Man, I wish that was true. Man, I'd be rolling since I'm like 17 years old. But I'm not always rolling. Sometimes I'm bumping. Going off track. I think Paul addresses this most clearly in his letter to the Ephesians. And I'm going to close with that. Let's read Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 18. And I want you to notice the constancy of the battle. I want you to notice that it seems like you can just never let your guard down. Remember, we're literally in a war. A spiritual war for your soul, the souls of your children, and for the souls of those around you. And if you go, oh, you're overstating it, preacher. Whether I rise or fall, it don't matter to other people. It does. How many people have you neglected sharing Christ with because you're so caught up in yourself? How many of us is that not even on our radar? Because we can't even get our own junk together, right? How am I going to help disciple another person? How am I going to bring another person to Christ if I can't stop having outbursts of anger or doing this or doing that? It really matters. Notice the battle. He says, finally, be strong in the Lord. He wants you strong in the Lord. And in the strength of His might, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. So essentially, I think he's saying, if you don't do this, you won't stand against him. You'll fall. He says, for we do not wrestle with flesh and blood. Now, he's not contradicting himself here. The workings of the flesh All right? Now he's saying that's how we live it out. But our battle, he says, is against the rulers, the authorities, the cosmic powers over the present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. See, Satan has come in. He attacks you. He gives you that desire in you to fulfill things in the wrong way. He says, therefore, take up the whole armor of God. That's verse 13. That you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand, stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth. Where do you get that belt? Where do you get the belt of truth? That's right. You get it from the Word of God. Then he says, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. We get that when we come to Christ and we rely on Christ for our righteousness. We look to that in His Word. And as shoes for the feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. Like, we're ready to go because we're at peace with God and we're going to take that gospel to other people. One of the ways that we stand against the devil is by actively doing evangelism. That's what he says here. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith. That shield grows stronger the more we believe the truth that we read. With which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. He comes in and says, get angry over this. Be impatient over this. Ignore your spouse. Take your money and use it the way you want to use it. Don't give it to the church. Eat that extra food. Keep eating it. Drink a little bit more. Get drunk. It's okay. Look at that girl. Look at that guy. Think on them. But when you got that shield of faith, you look, I'm not saying it don't sometimes hit you, okay? But the faith, the shield's got to grow, right? And then he says, take the helmet of salvation. You know, when you got that helmet, I'm like, this is the spot where they aim to kill you, right? But when you know you're saved, when you have Jesus Christ in your life, it strengthens you. And he says, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. That's your weapon. That's your one active weapon. I mean, you can fight with a shield too, right? Yeah, that's right. That's my boy. He can fight with that shield like Captain America. Captain America uses his shield. He fights with it. But that sword, that's your real good weapon right there. Some of us, like we walking around with like cheap little knives that we got from the store up here. You know, our swords ain't very big. You know, we got like a two-finger sword instead of a two-hand sword. We got to be able to use it. Now notice this. He says, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication, to that end keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. So he brings prayer in here for our victory as well. Now I want you to notice, this is super important. He says that we have to be praying at all times. We have to be keeping alert with all perseverance. I believe the reason that we fail so much, or at least the reason that I fail so much, is because we don't keep alert enough. We're alert sometimes. We're praying sometimes. We're communing with God sometimes. But He's saying do it all the time. Now that, look, some of you are like, man, I don't have the strength for that. I don't have the energy for that. You won't have it until you do it. Until you rely on the Spirit of God. And listen, God wants you to fight. He's not gonna fight every battle for you. But He will fight every battle with you. You understand the difference? He won't fight every battle for you, but He'll fight every battle with you. See, God's doing something in you. He's preparing you for something that He has for you in His kingdom. And we need to be ready. Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful for this day, Lord. I pray, God, that your Spirit will be working. Lord, forgive me for how often I just stop fighting. And I'm not alert. And I don't persevere. I pray, Lord, that you'll help us, Lord, that take this, Lord, and remember, God, we must be ready to go from the moment we wake up to the moment we go to sleep every day. Constantly fighting, Lord, to be godly people. But God, doing it with the strength that you have provided. But if there's a person here that doesn't know you, I pray, Lord, that you'll convict their heart and they'll give their life to you today. They'll believe that you sent your Son, Jesus, to die for their sins and give them eternal life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.